Acts 28, verses 11 to 23. This is the word of the Lord. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak to you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning to evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both through the law of Moses and from the prophets.
November 15, 2017. It is the moment that has been stamped in the history of Australians where they have placed their faith in the majority opinion and without reflection. Or why don't we just call it for what is? Australians have placed their faith in the majority opinion and consciously rejected the divine institution that God set in place since the dawn of creation, and have thus rejected God and His word written as the supreme authority for their lives. The majority of Australians have set their efforts towards suppressing the visible truth of God that surrounds them and have begun to maneuver themselves to legalize the dishonoring of God and therefore His creation, not only by endorsing same-sex marriage, but now celebrating it. And now it is plain to see that the majority of Australians have set their trust and faith on anything and everything apart from the God who has made Himself known. So I wonder if your stomach wrenches your heart with a mix of butterflies and nausea with discouragement. I wonder if you now see the world mock Christians and their belief. I wonder if you are now concerned that the world is sliding ever more quickly down towards complete immorality. And now you worry that your family and your friends and your colleagues will be harder to reach than ever. You're concerned our community outreach will be tougher than yesterday, that our preaching will be more offensive than before. Well, I have some good news and some bad news. The bad news first. These concerns are warranted. I'm not going to sugarcoat our future with impotent promises. I do expect unbelievers close to us will be harder to reach. And I do expect our community to be tougher than before. Now, I do expect that our preaching will be all the more offensive to the culture now. But now the good news. So this means that when we see fruit, when we see our close ones called to the Lord, when we see people from our community respond to the gospel, when we see people come to hear the undiluted preaching of God's word and return, that all of us will raise holy hands and praise God for what He has done. That we will think and worship about the only true God for who He is. But to get to that stage, beloved, we must be full of encouragement so that we will not only take courage to be Christian within this new world that fast approaches us, but we will be encouragers, instruments in the hands of a powerful and living God that provides His strength to His people through His people. And so let us set our hearts to trust in our living God and no one else, that we would be used by God to encourage His people to take courage. So before we go any further, let us pray. Father, we are living in a time of uncertainty where we do not know what will be the immediate future for Christians and freedom of speech. But one thing we do know, Lord, is that You are sovereign and that You are in control of all things, and in You our hope rests, O Lord. We are Yours. And we know that in Your presence there is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand pleasures forevermore. We know that You will return, O Lord. Jesus, You have promised that the same way that You went and You ascended into heaven, the same way and the same means, You will come back. So in the days of Elijah, where we hear the trumpet call, that is what we also hope for, Lord, that we will all hear that trumpet call and see Your return. Come, Jesus, we pray. Help us to see the absurdity, the lunacy of placing our trust and faith in man-made, man-created things. That we would be a people that would search each other, to love one another, encourage one another, that we would take courage from each other, O Lord. And that we will seek You. And we will show the watching world what happens when you place trust in the living God. In the name of King Jesus, I pray this. Amen. We have these men, the Apostle Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, along with a company of others, being escorted by Julius. Julius is a Roman centurion in the Imperial Guard, and Julius is responsible for ushering these prisoners to Rome, where at least one of these prisoners, that's our Apostle Paul, will have his alleged charges brought formally before Caesar. This journey here, right now, has taken a solid 7 hard, laborious chapters to get to this point. And by this point, I mean Rome. We last saw our escorted men on the island of Malta, making landfall after swimming for their lives following the aftermath of an unrelenting storm and what sounds like an unsurvivable shipwreck. This is the last leg of Paul's journey, Malta to Rome. And I guess we can also say this is the last leg of the book of Acts. A period of 3 months has passed since we found these men battered and bruised on the hospitable shores of Malta. Our passage begins telling us about this. After those 3 months, what we can assume have been a time of recuperation and recovery, that these men have now boarded a ship that would help them get closer to their final destination of Rome. And as they board the ship, we read how twin gods as figureheads are protruding from the front of the ship. And such it begins our narrative that we have for us this morning. Let's have a look at it. Verse 11. It says, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. If you have an ESV Bible, you would see that there is a number after the words twin gods. I have the number 1 on my Bible. So if you click it or you search for that number 1, it will tell you who these twin gods were. If you have an NIV or King James Version, you won't see the words twin gods. Rather, those translations outright tell us who these twin gods were. And who were these twin gods? They were the mythological deities Castor and Pollux, the so-called sons of the mythological Greek god Zeus. And what about them? They were the trusted guardian deities of sailors, responsible for ensuring smooth sailing and famous as the saviors of mariners from the dangers at sea. Two wooden statues of twin gods chesting themselves from the bow of the ship. You know, this inclusion here is a stunning piece of literal satire with a hint of humor. Can I say that about the Bible? That there's satire in there? Because why does Luke include these twin gods in this narrative? I have three reasons. One, I'm going to keep to myself until next week. But I'll start with the first two reasons. The first reason I believe that Luke includes these wooden mythological gods in his narrative is to mark out a new thought to come. He's giving us a version of our to be continued, like at the end of a novel or a movie. So as we can put to rest what has gone before and prepare us for what is to come. It's like something in a sequel that connects the prequel. So mentioning the twin gods acts like a literary bridge. Luke wants to move on from a previous thought and event, but he doesn't want us to forget what just occurred. So he continues one thought, but there is something in the new thought that connects the previous gone by event. And that connection, that bridge, is the reference to the jutting twin gods on the bow of the ship they are to board. Are you following me? The story of the Acts of the Apostles keeps moving, and the mentioning of these twin gods connects us with the story that preceded it. You see, these twin gods, they're supposed to be the deities that are supposed to save you from storms and rescue you from, say, a shipwreck. That's the first reason I think Luke wants to use these figureheads in the narrative, to connect the storyline. And the second reason follows from the first. So what is the second reason? He uses these twin gods as a connection, but it's as though Luke connects what follows with what happened before in an anticipation to show us a point, to make a declaration. And what he wants to show us is the absurdity in how people live by what they place their trust in. That's what I think he's trying to do. He's trying to show us the absurdity in how people live by what they place their trust in. In other words, Luke is making a pot shot at what the culture places their trust in. Now, I understand that most commentators say that they do not know why Luke mentions these twin gods. You know, listen to what one guy said about it. He said, it is curious that such deities are mentioned. It's just a curiosity. Another scholar makes out as though these mythical gods act like a good omen. What better sign, says this man, What better sign than these figureheads for the innocent Paul, the carrier of the good news of God's truth, to sail under to Rome? As though God were making a sign for Paul to see that Castor and Pollux, the mythological gods, bring you smooth sailing. The saviors of mariners lead this ship. Therefore, Paul, this is a sign you will have smooth sailing and you'll be saved from future disaster. You know, I just don't think that Paul would have stooped to such a level and accepted this superstitious nonsense. Another commentator said Luke was giving living detail by this useless information. You know, maybe it's because I'm more cynical and I love satire. Now, and I don't say that as though that's a virtue, but only to ponder, maybe, just maybe Luke wants us to see the absurdity in what we place our trust and faith in, when even our very own experience, like being in a storm and then having a shipwreck not too long ago, so when even our very own experience shows us the absurdity and the lunacy of placing our trust and faith on anything but God. And yet we still trust man-made, man-conceived things. I think Luke is shoving this in our face. He's like a movie director who places a prop in a movie scene to stigmatize a culturally accepted norm, you know, to make fun of what many people believe. You know, like a handsome, muscular man, grinning, sparkling, bright white teeth from ear to ear while holding a Coke in one hand and a packet of potato chips in the other. We sit watching with what we know about the astronomical amounts of sugar in soft drinks and the massive amounts of trans fats in potato chips. And we can appreciate the clogging effects that these foods have on our poor beating hearts. But more important than my organs, we say, as if drinking soft drinks and eating chips will help my Herculean body transformation, let alone provide me with white teeth. Yeah, right. That's what we say. I can almost picture Luke right now as they're approaching this boat and they see these twin gods, elbows Aristarchus. And he says, look at that for a joke. As if two wooden man-made gods protruding from the front of a ship can do anything against the awesome power of the ocean and storm. Yeah, right. And Paul, walking slightly ahead of them, probably chained to Julius. He eyes Julius and says, what do you think about those gods on the bow now? And I can almost see my own son. It's in those moments that my son would say, you just got roasted. You see, we have entered another section to Luke's narrative with Luke making a wisecrack, perhaps poking fun, ridiculing. Again, are we allowed to say that the Bible ridicules? Well, I'm going to say it. Luke makes a satirical observation. He's poking fun at the custom of the time. And that bridges us back to the prequel, to what has happened in the preceding scene. And now he prepares us for the sequel on what is to come. So what's his point? His point, simple. It's absurd. It's lunacy to place your trust and faith in man-made, man-conceived things. I will place the gods on our ships. We say to ourselves, if we fasten our lives with as many man-made and man-conceived precautions, then I will be saved from hardship. If I conjure every foreseeable hypothetical scenario and put as many man-made, man-conceived safety measures, I won't fall prey to disaster. If I pray to as many gods as possible, Moroni, Michael the Archangel, Allah, Castor, Pollux, if I dip my big toe in as many religions as I can, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, Catholicism, polytheism, syncretism, surely one God may hear me, and at least that one God would have seen that at least I went once into their church and was under their shrine. If I place my trust and faith in as many man-made, man-conceived ideas and gods that I can, then I will attain salvation for my soul. No. No. Friends, that is just absurd. That is just lunacy. Insanity. So Luke begins a new thought by mocking or displaying the irony on what these sailors place their trust in. Especially when they have all just gone through a major storm and shipwreck, and their only savior was and always will be the living God, creator and sustainer, not only of natural phenomenon, but of every subatomic particle in this known universe. Not some silly, wooden, inanimate, man-made, man-conceived figureheads stuck on the bow of a ship, so that if the ship goes down, the gods go down with the ship. How absurd is it to place our trust in finite and limited man-made, man-conceived things when an eternally boundless living God beckons us to Him and we reject Him? I think that the point Luke makes in verse 11 acts like a bridge to the next story and his next thought. So what happens in this story? There's two parts to it. This week we're going to focus on the first half, on how Christians should strengthen their trust and faith. And next week we're going to finish the book of Acts. I didn't stutter. Next week, after 2.5 years, we'll be finishing the book of Acts by looking at Paul's final sermon, which has everything to do with these man-made, man-conceived gods. So look with me what happens just in this scenario. There are two contrasting sections or stories that I would like to highlight to you, putting them together, verse 15 and 16, and contrasting them with verses 17 to 23. Here's the first contrast that I want you to see. In the first story, the brothers had already heard about Paul. In the second story, they have not heard anything about Paul or the gospel. Or we could say they haven't heard a clear rendition of the gospel. Look at verse 15. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. There we go. Now contrasted with verse 21. And they said to him, the Jews said to Paul, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming have reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, as in Christianity, we know that everywhere is spoken against. There's the first contrast. Some hear, some don't. Now here's the second contrast. In the first story, the brothers come to Paul. In the second story, we see Paul call the Jewish leaders to himself. Here it is, verse 15. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and Three Taverns to meet us. Now contrast the other end, verse 17. After 3 days, he, that's Paul, called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, and he began to speak to them. See, that's a second contrast. The believers come to Paul. The unbelieving Jews have to be called to Paul. Here's the third contrast. In the first story, Paul takes courage. He takes courage from his believing brothers. In the second story, Paul tries to convince his audience to believe. Verse 15, And the brothers, so there must be believers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Contrasted now with Paul having to convince the Roman Jews to believe. So you've got believing brothers that give courage. And the second story, the contrast is Paul has to convince others to believe. Verse 23. And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. Can you see that there's a contrast? Can you see the three contrasts? It's between believers and unbelievers. And Luke is cleverly painting a solid picture of how the Christian must participate in the encouragement of their brothers and sisters. Christians, when they hear of the suffering, the difficulties, the struggles, the injustices, the pain, the hardships of a brother or sister, will make every effort to go to them and encourage them by pointing them back to the living God. Now let me show you this by looking at the contrasts. Look at contrast number one. The brothers and sisters heard of Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus's drama. That's what I'm going to look at. You know, you may be thinking this is trivial. So what if they heard? But how often? How often do you, brother or sister, hear about one of my life events post-fact? Do you know what I mean? Something is happening in Wally's life or has happened in my life and you don't really hear about it until after it's over. How many times does that happen? You know, you already know this, but life is a two-way tango. You know, it's a two-way street where it takes two to tango. I need to be more open with all of you. And by that, I mean I need to be more inviting to you all. I need to be more personable with you. And I'm working on it. Slow process. But that doesn't get you off the hook either. You also, all of you, must be forthcoming as well. Both with your interest in my life, so asking me, so Wally, what's your life like? How's your week been? Tell me a little bit about it. But also with your own dramas. Wally, let me tell you about my problems. I personally want to know what you're going through. And I hazard a guess there are many here that feel the same way. I want to cry when you cry. I want to rejoice when you rejoice. I want to mourn when you mourn. I want to giggle when you giggle. We know this. I know we know this. But I think we need to hear it again. We are all individual parts of the body of Christ. You know, we even have idioms when we're not working like a well-functioning body. Oh, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing. A church that functions without knowing much about its other members is functioning dysfunctionally. Can we say it like that? I just made that up. 1 Corinthians 12:25. We read that the Lord doesn't want division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, no one knows it. If one member suffers, all suffers. Do you believe that? Anyone suffering now? Because if they are, I should be. Right? That's what he's getting at. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You see? If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one rejoices, all rejoice together. It's simple stuff, folks, isn't it? But how can we suffer together when we don't know of those who are suffering? You see? And how can we rejoice together when we don't know when you have joy? We need to tell one another. Romans 12:15, he says it another way. Same thing. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, we need to keep our ears open to those on our path that may need our encouragement. Are you with me? We've got to be like tuned in to the people of Providence going, oh man, I've got to hear when Wally's in trouble so I can encourage him. Be wanting to love me. And I'm going to do the same back to you. I'm going to keep my ears pricked. And when I hear someone that's actually suffering, I'm going to come right next to you. I'm going to suffer with you. But I'm going to encourage you too. Christ, think forwards. And if you've got a great result, something you enjoy, I'm going to come next to you and I'll pop the champagne with you together. But we need to be hearing when our brothers or sisters are suffering. I've got to move along. See, I get stuck in one point. Contrast number two. Look at it, contrast number two. The brothers and sisters will not only open their homes, but come from afar to be with Paul. I'm going to start from verse 13, halfway down. It says, on the second day we came to Puteoli. Typical Italian name, isn't it? Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Look how hospitable they are. And so we came to Rome, verse 15. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. When your brother or sister falls on hardship, the Christian is not ashamed. When you are having a horrible life, don't be ashamed of your brother or sister. Get into them. And the Christian isn't ashamed and shows it by welcoming them in their own homes, by being hospitable. And if you don't have a place to welcome your brother or sister, you go to them. Verse 15, when they heard about us, they're hearing, I hear Paul's coming, I hear this drummer, I hear he's in chains. When they hear about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. Christians will have empathy and compassion for their own brothers and sisters, and it doesn't remain just a heartfelt empathy and compassion. It's not something like, love you, bro, and then that's it. It doesn't finish there, but it is a heartfelt compassion and empathy that has legs, that moves the inner soul, inclines the will to influence action, doing, accomplishing, works. Now let me show you. Come with me to James chapter 2. I'll be there for a couple of minutes. Listen to this. This is powerful and shocking at the same time. Because what I would like you to do, be honest. Let's be honest when we read this and say, is this me? So let's read it. James 2:15. Before you read it, in your mind, say this. Is this me? I'm doing it too. I did it yesterday for a whole 8 hours. Is this me? James 2:15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You know, that's James's language. That's his jargon. That's not mine. I didn't put in a Wally's in there. He says, what good is that? You know what our modern version of this is? I bet you can guess. The modern version of this is, oh, are you hungry? Are you suffering? Are you sick? Are you lacking clothes? It's okay, sister. I'll pray for you. Love you, brother. Love you. I'll pray for you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking prayer. I love prayer. I dig prayer. I love to be in prayer, so I'm not knocking it. I love what James 4:2 will go and he will say later on, you do not have because you do not ask. And James 5:13, when he says, if anyone among you is sick, let him pray. I'm all for it. James 5:16, where he says, the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. I dig that. But let's get real, folks. You know what I mean, don't you? What good is it, James says, if you just say to someone who's suffering, I'll pray for you. If there is no action that comes from your empathetic and compassionate prayers, what good is it? One of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? Now listen to the next verse. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. Does that shock you? Because have you said, is this me beforehand? Wally, if your faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith's dead. It shocked me because you know what's happening here? The Lord Jesus, my King, my Savior, the one that I want to praise and worship, is telling me through the pen of James that if my faith doesn't have works, it's dead. So, what am I called to be? Someone that displays and demonstrates faith in the living God by how I work in the lives of those that I love. See? Now he says this in James 2. I'm still in James 2:18. It's more so. It's like someone yelling back at James. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. See? You have faith, but I've got works. And James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Wow. Can you see? Brothers, you're going to show the world your faith by your works. You're going to show what you trust and place your faith in by how you live your life. So do you have twin gods? Man-made, man-conceived items at the forefront protruding from your life. That's what he's saying. I better move on. Contrast number three. Paul takes courage from believers. Friends, do you look at strong believers like Paul and you think, oh, they don't need encouragement? Do you look at the Pauls in the faith and you say, man, he must, or she, they must have this constant supply of courage. They don't need more. So if you think that, you may then question whether you yourself can be an encourager to someone like Paul. Look at verse 15 again. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. On seeing them. Why is this worthy of repetition? It is because 3 years ago, Paul said this to those Romans. Romans 1:9, he said, I'm going to read from halfway. He says, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, Paul wanted to go to them, but couldn't. Now they are coming to him. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Get the gist of what Paul's saying? Paul wanted to go to the Roman Christians and strengthen them. But now they are coming to him. And when he sees them, they strengthen him. And he takes courage. But isn't it a two-way tango? It is. So in that moment, you can see Paul had a thought, a click. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged. How? That we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Even the Pauls in the faith, even these strong Christian men that you think don't need strength, need someone as little as me to give them encouragement so that they may thank God and take courage from my presence. Who you take courage from and who you thank for it will show the world where you place your trust and faith. Do you place your trust and faith in wooden, man-made, man-conceived things? Or in the living God who sends his very people to strengthen you? And now look what the effect of this encouragement does to Paul in the remaining verses of the passage. It gives him courage and motivation to keep persevering in his evangelistic life, whether with chains or without. He keeps preaching and persevering. We've got to say he's like a machine, isn't he? He keeps on going. And he's endeavoring in his evangelistic life, declaring to all where his trust and faith lies, not in man-made, man-conceived cravings of wood, but in the hope of Israel, which he now proclaims to these Jewish Romans. Verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. What is the hope of Israel? Why is he in chains? Why are we doing this? The hope and the resurrection in eternal life for all who place their trust and faith in God, the Son, the one and only Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So, friends, where does your hope lie? In what or in whom do you place your trust and faith? It could be that you are struggling, or that you're hurting, or your life seems to be chained to something and you have been discouraged by the immoral progression of this world. Or you may have misplaced your trust and faith, misdirected its resting place, that you have more trust and faith in your strength, your plans, your acumen, your skill, your ambitions, your desires, your own smarts, on man-made, man-conceived things. But have you not heard of the absurdity and lunacy of placing our trust and faith on anything but God? Then maybe we need to let people hear our problems. Maybe we need to speak, tell people what's going on in our lives. And maybe those that hear will then have empathy and compassion to act in your life. So that when they act in your life, you may take courage in the only one that can help, the one and only true living God. So then you may show the world where you place your trust and faith. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you can show us through a narrative the absurdity and the lunacy, oh Lord, of putting our trust and faith in inanimate objects. But also, Lord, let us not be naive. Spirit, move amongst us now. To think that it just remains there. Anything that is man-made, man-conceived, Lord, is lunacy. Let us be a church that will speak, that will hear, that will act upon our empathy and compassion, and that would be used by you to strengthen our own brothers and sisters, Lord, so they may take courage and thank you, the glory of God. In your name I pray this. Amen.